How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. O Lord, great, creating, redeeming, sustaining, delivering Lord, speak to us through your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The BBC reports that for the past 75 years, ever since 1938, every pregnant mother in Finland is given a box by the state, that is to say, by the government. It's a maternity gift. They can choose this box and its contents if they prefer, or they can take a cash gift of 145 euros, though apparently most take the box because what's in it is more valuable than 145 euros, and what it conveys about their nation and their nation's commitment in this sense to mothers. Now, in this box, there's a starter kit of baby clothes, toys, bathing products, bedding, and a small mattress that can even be used as baby's first bed. So many infants from all different social backgrounds in their early days therefore sleep within the safety of the confines of this box's four cardboard walls. Consequently, this has helped, they believe, Finland achieve one of the world's lowest infant mortality rates. In the 1930s, Finland was a very poor country, and its infant mortality rate was 65 out of 1,000 babies that died. But those figures improved rapidly in the decades that followed, in part because of this safe place for a baby to spend the night, and of course with revamped and renewed government energies to provide better prenatal care in general. Today we come to a text in the context of a government that is anything but friendly to babies, as in unfriendly to male babies of a certain ethnic group who have been residing in their land for 400 years. They are residents, but ever aliens. 400 years of population explosion among this ethnicity has led to government-endorsed and commanded infanticide, which is essentially a form of genocide, a deliberate pathway to population reduction. And that's because the previously established policy of ruthless, brutal, forced labor hasn't proved sufficient enough to oppress and suppress these resident aliens. And the empire is unable to stop their growth, that is to say, the growth of the Hebrews. And so in the halls of power, in regal rage, rises an extreme measure that is forced on a population as a programmatic example of what will alleviate Pharaoh's anxiety and prop up his megalomania. Scripture says the king of Egypt, whose name we're not told, because perhaps if you've seen one Pharaoh, you've seen them all. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, whose names we are told, because they're so courageous, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other named Puah, and he said, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and you see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. If it's a daughter, then she shall live. You know the story, I suppose. The supervisors of the midwives, perhaps that's what they are, they fear God more than the king, and they refuse to participate in state-sanctioned murder. And when hauled in from the barrio for interrogation on account of insubordination, they very cagily answer, well, you know, Hebrew women, they're just more vigorous. Their babies pop out before we can get there. Their moms don't need 20 hours of labor like you Egyptian ladies. The little tykes are born well before we arrive in Pharaoh. You know what Cairo traffic is like. It's the worst in the world. Because the Hebrew midwives perplex Pharaoh, we're told that God blesses them by giving each of them a household, which is a textual touch of smug irony, since the word Pharaoh means something like great house. These humble women each get a house, while the guy in the great house feels increasingly threatened by all the small people around him. And it's into this context that Moses is born. Moses, who, to be preserved from Pharaoh's genocidal program, is hidden by his mother in a basket down by the river's edge, a little ark, all while Moses' sister watches from the bulrushes. And then, in God's amazing providence, Pharaoh's own daughter is bathing, as in skinny dipping, in a secluded part of the riverbank, and she sees that basket in the marsh. And she has her servant girls fetch it. And lo and behold, she's filled with compassion on account of the beautiful baby boy inside this little boat. And by this, a child of slaves is rescued by royalty. Moses' sister then sort of like a pop-up, zoom, pops up right out of the bulrushes and says, "Hey, do you want me to find you a wet nurse from among the Hebrew women? Please do." And in even greater irony, Moses' own mother is then reinstated to take care of her own son until the day when he is taken to be Pharaoh's daughter's son. But in the meantime, the long years go by. Moses has a few adventures of his own, does he not? Yes, he's raised in power and prestige. But he's a man caught between cultures. His own people, with whom he has little interaction, and his master Pharaoh, in whose household he is raised. And so in his conflicted soul, he thinks he's doing good, but he commits a murder, which leads to exile in Midian, and marriage, and the birth of a son named Gershom. Meanwhile, Moses' own people continue to be ground down, and their ongoing oppression gives birth to despair. And their despair gives birth to desperate prayer. Which brings us to today's text, Exodus chapter 2, verses 23, 24, and 25. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now this passage sets the stage for the arrival of Moses on the scene as the deliverer and mediator of God's people. It functions, think of it this way, just these little verses functions like a peak, the peak of a mountain rising up in the first four chapters of Exodus. And on one side of this peak, you've got a jagged slope of pain, anguish, despair, a sense of silence and absence and hopelessness. And the other side of the slope, when you cross over that peak, you come down into the valley of joy and blessing. Ultimately, you come down on this slope and you hear the affirmation that God never forgets his promises and in fact is always working his providential plan despite how bad things seem in the moment. So our text prepares us for what will unfold in the rest of Exodus. It's the transition point between bondage and liberation. And as such, it reveals two crucial things about the God whom we are here worshiping this morning. Number one, he's the God who hears, verse 23. And number two, he's the God who remembers, verse 24 and 25. Now, what does the God who hears actually hear? When his people's pain piles up, when life is, as we say, with no exaggeration, hell, what does God hear? This text teaches that God hears his people's cry. It came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage. And they screamed out. They cried out for help because their bondage rose up to God. Now notice the contrast in verses 22 and 23. You've got birth and you've got death. You've got a newborn infant, and you've got an old king. The baby is named, the king isn't. And amid these contrasts, one thing is constant. Pharaohs come and go, but the pain of the sons of Israel is unvarying, and it ratchets up a few notches with each successive Pharaoh. And you can picture this, the din of an oppressed humanity. You've seen video footage of refugee camps and dirt poor slums the world over. I know you have. A mass of people and the noise of their pain and their poverty, you can hear it. It's the West Bank, it's South Sudan, it's Somalia. I mean, what is currently the world's largest refugee camp was established 22 years ago by the UN High Commission for Refugees in Kenya, in a particular town. It was initially designated to hold 90,000 refugees from Somalia. It now has 331,000 in a complex of camps. Can you imagine that? Teeming humanity in throbbing pain. Or in my very limited experience, I think of some of the slums I've visited in New Delhi in India, and one in particular on the edge of the Indira Gandhi International Airport. At regular intervals, modern technology screams overhead on final approach to runway 22 right. While just a few hundred feet below the roar of jets, untold thousands live in this warren of alleyways and hodgepodge construction of makeshift huts with raw sewage streaming, meandering these dirt pathways, a tangle of improvised electric wires dangerously dangling and cutting across the pathway. Ever-present flies buzz, and there is stench, stench, stench. Well, when you look at Exodus 2:23, it is an ancient equivalent to something like that. And we dare not minimize the level of pain in our verse. There are many reasons the Hebrews are groaning and moaning and crying and screaming. They are trapped with no way out. There is no exit door. There is no escape hatch. There is no ticket to Disney World. And in addition to all the rest that they face in the grind of life, they are not living in tidy suburbs along scenic bends in the Nile, in nice little Bermuda-like bungalows with colorful planter boxes full of red poppies and blue lotus. It's an increasingly growing, increasingly suffering mass of people. Hence in verse 23, when we read that the sons of Israel moaned and groaned, in our mind's eye, we are meant to picture them in unimaginably dire circumstances in all phases of life. You got enforced back-breaking labor. You've got systematic attempts to kill their sons. You have an increasingly marginalized, minimalized people in living conditions that are horrible. Life has become for them a dead end. Emphasis on dead and end. Now, you remember, it wasn't always this way, right? Initially, they prospered. They had favor. 12 men and their families left Canaan to escape death. And they arrived in Egypt and were given life by a long-lost son slash brother. But now, 400 years later, it is so different. And it's not just a small clan. This clan has expanded. And when Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, came on the scene, and then subsequent pharaohs, the machinery of a totalitarian government progressively hemmed them in and denigrated their lives, resulting in bondage as a result of political fear. And it encompassed all sorts of horrible things, and their lives were, in a sense, a trap. Little wonder they're crying in the land, an agonizing cry of those in distress, calling out for help. And who do they cry? To whom do they lift up the painful pandemonium of petition? They do it to God. Because although God is not actually named as the object of their petition in verse 23, Numbers 20:16 and Deuteronomy 26:7 tell us that they are crying out to God. That's what they were doing. Their God. The only God. The God who seemed silent. The God who seemed absent. Hundreds of years of insufferable bondage, back-breaking labor, miserable conditions. In recent years, the determined effort of the empire to exterminate their sons and eradicate the future of this people. It all leads to desperate prayer. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out And their scream for help because of their bondage rose up to God. What does God hear? He hears the groaning of his people. That's what he hears. Another oppressive Pharaoh dies. And as the new one comes to power, the sons of Israel become unglued, as it were. They can take it no more. They groan collectively. Quote, the voice of rage and resentment may have been present in the Israelites, but stifled, because a totalitarian regime can keep such voices silent for a long time, but not forever. And so, verse 23, it's an erupting volcano with the ashes of pain and the sparks of lifetime of degradation flying up like plume ashes all the way to heaven. And at the moment of the death of the king, the people of Israel find their voice. The pseudo-king dies, and then the real king shows up. I just want to point something out in verse 23. Verse 23, you see the little phrase, the sons of Israel, right? Or the Israelites. The last time that's mentioned in the early chapters of the book of Exodus is back in chapter 1, verse 13. And since then, seven times the narrative refers to the Hebrews. The Hebrews. This little ethnic group. This marginalized, set aside, pushed down upon little group. But now, again, the sons of Israel. The account shifts. It is, we're told, all of a sudden, theologically self-conscious. In other words, it's deliberately focused, speaking again of Israel. The sons of Israel. Meaning, Israel who has a God. Israel who has a God who has a destiny in mind for his children. Why? Because he made a covenant with them. And now we're about to see what the God of the covenant remembers. So what does God hear? Here's the prayers of desperation. And what does God remember? If Exodus 2:23 is all about a long, stifled, perpetually silenced community that now suddenly has a loud and persistent, bold voice for its hurt, verses 24 and 25 are all about God. All about God, who has an attentive ear for their hurt. So notice, so God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel. And God knew. Verse 23, it's about the sons of Israel. The piling up of terms indicating their plight and their pain. Verse 24 and 25, it's about Elohim. It's about God with verbs. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. Four times, God, 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 God. He explodes on the scene. God heard. He's not deaf and dumb to his people's moanings and groanings. The cry of the slaves evokes God's care. God remembered because he's steadfastly committed to the covenant he's made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His covenant with the sons of Israel and their descendants. It's very interesting that if you skip ahead to Luke, so if you go from the gospel according to Exodus and you go to the gospel according to Luke, in Luke you got Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, after another 400-year period of silence from God, of exile and bondage and pain, Zechariah speaks of the Lord God is the one who's come to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Now, when it says God remembers, it doesn't mean that the cries of Israel awoke God from his celestial nap, 400-year-long nap. That sounds really good sometimes, doesn't it? Or that their cries jogged his memory. Oh, yeah, the Israelites, I forgot about them. I got to do something for them. That's not what it means. For God to remember, we're told, is not to recollect accidentally, but it's to take action deliberately on what is recalled. What is recalled in respect to those whom he is covenantally committed. these people that he allowed to be there for their initial safety so that they could grow to this huge number of people. In other words, God hears and saves his people not simply because he dislikes slavery, but because of his commitment to them and promises made to their forefathers. Even if they'd not cried out, even if life in the land of Goshen was serene and idyllic and, dare we say, hunky-dory, God still would have delivered them because he cannot be faithful to his covenant and do otherwise. So this backward-pointing reference to their forefathers connects their present lives and all their plight and events with God's past, present, and future work for them and in them. His ongoing commitment to the covenant promises for his people. God hears and delivers not because they're suffering per se or slaves per se, but because God in his sovereignty has chosen to enter into a holy covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just when they think they can't take it anymore, they can't be ground down any further by apparent meaninglessness, they are on the cusp of being rescued into redemptive greatness by the God with verbs. God saw. He heard, he remembered, God saw. He's not blind to their plight, even as he's not deaf to their cries. He sees it all. He sees the empire's irrational vengeance. Oh, he sees the perverse policies of evil. He sees the struggle of the faithful. He sees the manifestation of fear in the way they go about their daily lives with their heads down and their feet shuffling. He sees the thoughts in the mind and in the heart, the doubts. He sees the deaths on a daily basis. He sees the struggle of the faithful. He sees the community commitment to keep going. Yes, God saw the sons of Israel. And then that last verb, God knew. Now, my translation says God took notice of them, but that's not actually what the text says. It just says God knew. There's no object. You're left to fill in the blank with your imagination, but the idea is that he knew everything about his people. He knew everything about this slave community. He knew when they came there. He knew why they came there. He knew what was going on with them there. He knew what he was doing in their lives while they were there. He knew their past, their present, and he knew their future. He knew what the covenant promises would entail and what they would demand. And so these four references to God, think of them with two, it's a mixed metaphor, I know, but think of them in two different ways. It's a flash of lightning into darkness and bleakness and despair. And it's an explosion of hope. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. The gospel of the Exodus is the good news that God is at work in history to dramatically break in, to reveal his glory, to deliver his people who will see him at work, to follow his leading, depend on his sufficiency in their barrenness, and learn to trust him daily despite how the present may appear. So you have Israel in verse 23, and you've got God in 24 and 25. So how does this intersect your life today? Where are we with respect to a text like this? Is it strictly about God's people in the ancient past and the what appears to be the jump-starting of the mechanism of divine but ancient deliverance? No. I mean, it's an incredibly relevant passage, is it not? It's, as we like to say, an existential passage, right? Because we feel it. Let's just have a show of hands, and I'm serious. Anybody here ever been disappointed in life? Go ahead. Oh, there we go. Yeah. Anybody here ever had a deep disappointment in life? Yeah. Oh, come on. Put your hands up. No lying allowed. We all have. And where is God in this deep abyss in which I find myself? And where is God in this long, perplexing hall from which I can't seem to escape? Why does my Christian life seem like a dead end? Why is there more struggle than victory? Why is it that I trained for X and I'm now stuck in Y? both the letter and the question. Why is it that my skill level doesn't seem to match up with what I think I should do, and I'm stuck in something I have for which I have no desire? Or maybe I don't even have a job. Why is it that I never seem to gain traction? Why is it that I never get over that peak and I'm always scrambling up the jagged side of the mountain, sliding down on a rock slide? Why is my life always in some sort of a transition? Now, of course, we think we have the right to tell God what our transition should be like, right? And how long they should last. A nice, neat, tidy package. Now, I could be wrong. You can scour the scriptures and prove me otherwise, that'd be fine, but I don't recall anywhere at the end of the Joseph narratives, at the end of the book of Genesis, where Joseph or his father Jacob say, "Now, boys, you're really going to enjoy these next 400 years. It's going to start off well, and then it's going to go downhill fast." They don't say that. Now, it wasn't what they wanted in the long haul, right? It wasn't what they expected. And as those decades turned into centuries, and those centuries piled on the pain, and these people who were in one giant 400-year-long transition wondered where on earth was God in their hell. And on our really bad days, admit it, we mutter and wonder the same. How long will it be until God intervenes for me, for mine, for us, for Christians? This is intolerable, God. When will this transition end? But you can't live in verse 23. You got to camp in verse 24 and 25. You got to hear the God of verbs. You got to see the flashes of lightning. You got to live in the explosions that God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. No less now than back then. It's more than entering into and identifying with the pain of verse 23. Again, it's camping on verse 24 and 25, because what's that all about? It's about the covenant-keeping God, which is why the New Testament, equally in the context of the covenant with its promises, that covenant made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, fulfilled in Jesus, and we become the children, the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith in this Jesus, who died for our sins, is the atoning sacrifice. This is why the New Testament reminds us that God's covenant work continues to the day of glorification. God has made a promise to you that you don't live in Exodus 2:23, but you live in Exodus 2:24 and 25, as seen in the light of Jesus ultimately, who has delivered you from your sin and will deliver you from your circumstance. I love these verses. I share them many times with you. Think of them now in terms of God's covenant commitment to you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the depiction of God's covenant commitment to us, which is connected to the sons of Israel, to Abraham. This is what God will do. He will present us at the coming of Jesus without blame. And how do you know he's going to do this? Well, of course, he sent Jesus already, right? But how do you know? Faithful is he who calls you. He will also bring it to pass. This is the God of covenant commitment in his promise to sustain you today. So think of it this way. Your whole life as a Christian, now this isn't a cheery thought, so brace yourself. Your whole life as a Christian is in transition. It is. We're always in transition. We are in transition on this God-directed covenant pathway into greater sanctification. Think of that as Christ-likeness smack dab right now in the middle of our joys and pains. And it culminates when the covenant reaches its apex fulfillment, that is to say, in glorification, when we stand with all the children of Israel, the sons and daughters of Abraham, when we stand by faith in Jesus before the King of Kings, and we are complete. So along the journey, we're assured that God hears our moanings, our groanings, our sighs, our cries. Romans 8, right? And it's not in vain. We have been delivered from our sin. And one day we will be delivered from our circumstances. Because the Lord Jesus, He hears, He remembers, He sees, He knows. All the covenant promises of God are yes and amen in Him. The faithful, triune God, faithful to His covenant promises. Faithful is He who calls you into those promises. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. Let's pray. Lord, it is true that sometimes verse 23 describes aspects of our lives, but it is equally true that verses 24 and 25 are what will describe us, not just now, but for all eternity. A covenant-making, keeping God who through His Son Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, loves us, and takes care of us, heals us, and brings us into Your presence. Thank You that You hear our groans. They're not in vain. Thank You that You are the God of verbs. Thank You that You have acted and You will act yet again. You are our hope and our confidence every day, all day long. In Jesus' name, amen. We stand.